It's good we're having a little bit of fun here this morning because we're going to turn a corner here and we're going to go into some really interesting ground. I love this stuff because it makes me think outside the box. You know, we've been in church, some of us, for long enough that, you know, there's this sort of pattern and everybody, we've got this particular set of beliefs and we're comfortable within those. And yet if we're careful, when we look at the scripture, sometimes it says things that frankly just make us go, what? Even passages that we have seen repeatedly for many years and we've heard taught. And then all of a sudden, you see, something happens and this bulb goes on and there's something revealed there that you had never seen before. And I can assure you, when we get to that portion of the scripture here this morning, I can assure you that that happened to me. Okay, and I don't want to waste time on that. But what I want to do is I want to read the passage first, sort of to set our course, and then we'll pray and we'll ask God to bless our time because we're going to take a trip here this morning in just a few short verses into, I would like to say uncharted, though it's been attempted to be charted, but it's just frankly I think many of the charts are wrong. So let's take a look at this. We're going to start reading in verse 4 of chapter 2. Now remember what's happening here. Verses 1 to 3, we're talking about the destruction of the heretical, right? But watch this now, starting in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, he's speaking of Lot here, for that righteous man dwelling among them, that is these wicked, ungodly people, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. We're going to enter an interesting portion of Scripture here and see where God takes us. Now let's open with a word of prayer and ask God to bless this time. Father, we are so grateful for another opportunity to be here together, Lord. And we do want to pray without forgetting for those that are on the mission field, especially since this is the day that we reflect on them. And we know, Lord, that oftentimes in the mission field, things happen like are happening in Thailand now. And ministry is interrupted by something like, you know, a cyclone. And all of a sudden, you know, the sort of the comfort that comes from a daily routine of ministry all of a sudden is interrupted because now you're down, you know, feeding those who cannot feed themselves, you know, digging out, uncovering decaying bodies and the whole thing. And all of a sudden, you know, it's sort of the missionary thing is sort of not as big an issue as it is simply ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray for those, especially those in Thailand. Because we know that they have all Stephen Odney and Sean and Shalice, Marvin Dorothy, good grief, Lord, there are so many. And they have just swooped down there from Chiang Mai, and they've gone down there to dive right in and get their hands up to their elbows in the mess there in Myanmar. So, Lord, bless their efforts. And then, of course, the situation in Thailand. Lord, the missionaries that are there, we pray for the same thing as well. Let us not forget these people, Lord, because as Kenny said, you know, we sit here in, or whichever it was ever said it, Lord, that we sit here in the comfort of this and whine and snivel about how it's so hot outside. And yet, Lord, there are these people that have lost everything of value to them, some even their loved ones. May we never forget that and just encourage those that are working and ministering there because it can just beat you down, Lord, to where you have no strength emotionally, physically, spiritually. It just drains from you. So we pray for them. Now, Lord, give us understanding as we look at the Word. We know the Scripture very clearly teaches that there's a realm that we simply do not understand. We know that it exists, but we cannot grasp what takes place there. So, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture here this morning, may you open our eyes just a little more widely that we may see those things and not, as the Scripture says, be caught unaware. So, Lord, we give you this time. Say what needs to be said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. The Twilight Zone, right? I've been thinking all week about some little clever little intro thing. You know how, what's his name, Rod Serling used to do that. And, you know, a man in the, not in the Twilight Zone. But I couldn't think of anything. But what I do remember about the Twilight Zone was, you know that little song, right? Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. You know what I'm talking about, right? When we were in the Army, stationed at Fort Bragg, our next-door neighbors, he was a field artillery guy, and his wife, Denise, it was Bob and Denise Campbell, and they had a couple of sons, and their oldest boy at the time, which was three, right? Of course, you're talking 84, so he's fairly older now. But anyway, at the time, this poor kid would hear that sound, and I don't know, we don't know why, because obviously he's not old enough to recognize what Twilight Zone is, but he would just freak out and scream like a mashed cat. I mean, just, wah, the minute that thing came. So me and his dad, I used to give my guitar sometimes. And I know it's cruel. I know. And sometimes he'd walk into the house, and me and his dad would be sitting there, and I'd go, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, on my guitar. And he'd like, run, he'd just go tearing off. There's something about that idea, which is why Rod Serling dealt into it. There's this realm that we just have difficulty understanding. Nevertheless, it is as real as you and I sitting here in this room today. Now, we say that we understand that because we understand the Spirit of God, we understand the angelic host, and we understand the, you know, the demonic activity that takes place. And of course, we'd like to think that that doesn't happen in our day. That only happened in Jesus' day because he was here to deal with it. Not so. Go to those places we just talked about. Come with us to Africa. You will see for yourself that it's as real today as it was in Jesus' day. But we see, those are the comfortable areas. Well, we know about angels, we know about demons. But there seems to be this other thing that's going on in there that the Scripture just kind of points out every once in a while. For some reason, we seem to not catch it. Okay? And it starts in this passage. Now, what is happening here, as Trav said, we're going to conclude the first block of our Bible school, our Forward Progress program here. For the summer, which is Bible introduction. The second group, the second block, is going to be inductive Bible study. It's going to be pretty intense. There's going to be some homework, some research that's going to need to be done for those that are being engaged in it. But the point of inductive Bible study is to learn the principles of biblical interpretation. That's really what it means. In other words, you cannot just come to the Scripture and read it and say, oh, this is what it says, and then, you know, and take one verse out of there and build this entire thing on top of that. Okay? You can't do that. Because the principles of interpretation say that you must look at that within the context of its setting, within the broader context of the passage that surrounds it, and then ultimately, Scripture-wide. So in other words, you can't take a verse out of Scripture, it doesn't matter what verse it is, without seeing it in the light of everything that surrounds it. Okay? So when we come to this passage today, what I'm going to share with you, some of it I have done over the past, in the past, you know, years that I've pastored, but there are some things now that I've seen that I frankly have not seen before, and it boggles the mind. And the only thing I can come up with is God had just apparently didn't want me to see it until now. And I've talked to others that have felt the same thing. The timing is right, apparently. But I want to assure you, and I'm going to use all of the Scripture to support the point that I'm making. Now, whether you accept that or not, that's between you and the Spirit. That's not up to me. I'm just going to share with you what God has shared with me. But what we're going to find is when you read this passage of Scripture, if you allow those rules of interpretation to like we said, to find the setting within the entirety of the Bible, you keep coming back to the same point. These really interesting characters that were called the Nephilim. Who are these guys? What were these guys? All right? And we're going to spend some time talking about that. So hold on to your horses, because we're going to be looking at some stuff that is really, really interesting. Now, I will challenge you the way that I always do. Do not walk out of this building today taking anything that I said for truth simply because I said it. You do your own work. You find out whether these things be so. All right? Because I'm presenting to you what I see, but if you don't challenge that or test that in light of the Scripture, well, then you could be led astray by anybody, right? Even some dapper young man, right? So be careful, folks. So we're going to be on some uncharted territory. Others have gone this direction, but frankly, they've been laughed at and scorned. But I'm going to show you why I don't think that's the case. Now, first, let's set the stage from where we've been here. What's going on? Oh, there we are. Oh, I just jumped past it. Oh, well, that's okay. We've looked at the first destruction in those first three verses. Remember, chapter 2 now is the condemnation of heresy. That's where Peter's gone. The first was the confirmation of Christ's return, because the theme of Peter's second letter is the glory of Christ's return. Now, that's been key ever since we've moved into this, because I told you, the whole point that Peter's talking about here, even in light of heresy that he's dealing with here, all has to do with or is centered around and focused upon the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that's very, very significant to remember, especially this morning. Okay? So that's the hub of the wheel of everything else that Peter is talking about. Now, we read the verses. In the first three verses, Peter has reminded us that, look, as God had his prophets in the Old Testament, right? And they spoke not of their own accord, but as they were moved or carried along, right, by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what they communicated, remember, what is a prophet? Proclaimer of truth, not a foreteller of the future. Get that out of your brain, okay? A prophet proclaims truth. So the truth these guys were proclaiming, according to Peter, came not from themselves, but from God who used them, okay? That was the role of the prophet, for God to communicate truth to everyone else. That's why they were called a prophet. Thus saith the Lord. Okay? That was their role. So he talked about that and how we can trust in the Word of God and the Scriptures and all that stuff that he'd gone on before that. But then you get to chapter 2 and he says, but the contrast now. Not only were there these good prophets, but there were also false prophets among them. And he says, as there will be among you. He's writing to the church here. He's saying, yes, there was the truth, but there were also those who were out there proclaiming the opposite of the truth. Of course, a lie, false teaching, error, whatever you want to call it, heresy. And he said, just like it was in those days, so it's going to be in yours as well. There will be those who will proclaim truth, but there will also come those right alongside who will proclaim error just the same way. And the interesting thing that we learned last week is they're not going to be standing outside the church doing this. They're going to be doing this from within, right? So that's where the first three verses were. So now when we come to verse 4, he's talking about, he concluded in verse 3, and he said, but their judgment, whose judgment? These false proclaimers. That's who he's talking about, the false prophets. Their judgment has not been asleep. It seems like it. It seems like that they've been able to do this, but Peter says, no. Their judgment is waiting for the proper time. God will bring that judgment on those who oppose the truth. Make no mistake about it. It doesn't matter if they've been prophesying lies for 50 years. It doesn't matter. Peter says, their day is coming. That's the way we would say that, okay? So having said that now, he goes on to continue his discussion on destruction, but this time he's going to give an example of what he's talking about. Now we're going to see this pattern develop here. He's going to talk about destruction, and then he's going to bring in the deliverance for those who were not practicing these things. And he's going to do that twice, and then he's going to, excuse me, he's going to go back to destruction again of the unjust and the unfaithful and so on and so forth. That we'll get to next week. So we're only going to get through these first two examples. So the first destruction that he is dealing with here is the destruction in the days of Noah. Now watch this, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned. Who are the angels who sinned? Oh, that's the fallen angels that followed Lucifer. Is it? It's not. This is a different group. This is a select group of angels that did something that was even beyond Lucifer's arrogance. I will be the Most High. Lucifer, right? We all know what happened there. He was going to elevate himself to sit above the throne of God. He was going to do all of these things. And there apparently, according to Revelation, there was a third of the host of angels who said, that's our guy, right? And God said, no, I don't think so. And so God pushes them out. These are what we call fallen angels. That's what it means. They have fallen. Okay? They're not in the position that God had them by his removal of them. Now that's significant. God sent these guys down. We recognize those guys today as demons. And Jesus dealt with them many, many times, as I shared with you, people overseas. Luke himself in Africa right, deals with it all the time because there's so much occult stuff that's being practiced by the shamans, the witch doctors there in Africa. It's real. And so there's a lot of this stuff. So that's the demonic activity that comes from it. But if God did not spare the angels who sin, now notice this, the fallen angels were simply cast out of heaven. Scripture is very clear on that. But these guys, look what happens. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to where? To hell. Ooh. So this particular group had done something that God said, enough. That's pretty staggering when you begin to think about it. What did they do? They had clearly overstepped some boundary here. Now, what's interesting about this is God just didn't cast them out of heaven. He cast them to a specific place that in the New King James translates as hell. Some of your versions probably have it translated correctly. It is not hell. Hell is the English word translating the Greek word Hades, right? We know that. But that is not the word that Peter uses here. Peter says, but these angels who sinned, God cast them down to Tartarus. This is a very unique place. What is Tartarus? And by the way, it's the only time the word appears in the entire New Testament. The only time the word is used is right here in this passage. I think Peter was trying to make a point. Actually, not Peter, the Holy Spirit through Peter. And note that it's the Spirit that used the word. Peter just recorded it as he was moved by the Spirit, right? So it's the Spirit's choice of words. Now, why is that significant? Because the people that Peter were talking to when he used that word, they knew that he was talking about a place that is beyond comprehension as far as its darkness and its wickedness. It was beyond the realm of Hades itself. In fact, the Greeks understood Tartarus, literally, to be as far below Hades as heaven is above the earth. Now think about that. This word Tartaros then, and if you follow the Greek, and I don't want to bore you with all of this stuff, because even though it's not in the New Testament, it was used in classical Greek. The word was used. And in classical Greek, what the word meant is the bottomless pit of darkness, a black hole, or abyss. Ooh, now for those of you on Wednesday night, you should already be going, wait a second, the dots are starting to connect, aren't they? There's this pit that is different than anything else, and there are a select group of people being there, and they're still there until the angel in Revelation during the seven-year period, right, the tribulation period that this friend of mine is going to be running the things, the Antichrist, this guy I know, right, Trav, thanks. But during that period of time, an angel is given the key and he goes and unlocks the abyss. The abusas is the word. The bottomless pit. The same thing that's being applied here. And what ends up coming out of there? Fire and brimstone and smoke that covers the earth. But they have a leader who's leading them. And his name is, in the Hebrew, John tells us, Abaddon. And in the Greek, his name is Apollyon. Both meaning destroyer. That's who this is. So it's clearly not Satan, and we know it's not Lucifer because he's locked inside. He comes out, right? He wasn't out till the key opened it up. So wherever this place is, these guys are being held in this place because they have done something that God said that really upset God, obviously. So that's what's going on here. Now we're going to deal with this. Now what's interesting about this is why then did he not use abusas? Because Peter's talking to Greeks here. He's writing to people who are part of the Greek Empire under Roman rule. And so the Spirit uses the word Tartarus because they would immediately know what he was talking about. Now, why is that significant? Now, I don't want to get into all the mythology and stuff, but you understand something. I shared this with our Tuesday night group. There's something that I call. It's just something I have come up with over the past years that helps me understand. Because we have so many religions and so much stuff out there. Where did it come from? Where did it originate? So I did this thing that I ended up calling the plumb line of truth. Okay? You know what a plumb line is, right? You hang it and it hangs straight down. So, of course, that's Christ in the garden, Christ returning in Revelation. The plumb line of truth. The scripture reveals that line, right? It's truth. Jesus said that. Your word is truth. Now, you can look throughout history and you can find on that plumb line of truth at different points in time where things have diverted from that line of truth. For an example, Abraham had already lived, and you know, about 2,000 years before Christ, but about 1,500 years before Christ. So in other words, 500 years after Abraham, Hinduism is born. Within another short period of time, Buddhism comes in. So do not buy into this nonsense that they tell you that these religions are older than Christianity. They are not. They aren't. Because Abraham preached the gospel, according to Paul, did he not? Absolutely. When? When he took Isaac up on the hill and started to crucify him and yet was resurrected. The gospel. So you can't say, well, that was Judaism. No, it wasn't. It was Christianity. In the garden, when God covered Adam and Eve with the skins of the animal instead of the leaves that they tried to cover, what was being preached there? The gospel. That Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed to cover the sin of man. So this is nonsense to say that. So you can trace this all off of there. One of those things that broke off there later on, some of them actually never even started there. They started out here, right? But you can go down 600 A.D. now, not B.C., A.D., Islam. See what I'm saying? And you can track this. I did this for our Tuesday night group, and it's amazing when you see it, and it helps you to understand where all of these things are at. In that line, Greek philosophy came in and came up with what we call Greek mythology. In Greek mythology, we all know Zeus, right? He was the King Kong, right? That's not King Kong, that's Tarzan, isn't it? Well, you get the idea. Close enough. They both live in the jungle, okay? Whatever. So the point is, they understood what was going on. So Zeus is the top dog, basically. Now, by the way, Zeus, right, is Deus, what's the word for God in Greek? Theos. It's all a perversion of God's name, Zeus. Deus. I mean, the Germans have their one. I can't remember. Do you remember what it is for God? It's very similar. Deutsch or something like that. But you can see the correlation. Zeus, all of these things are a perversion of Theos, God. We get theology from it. Theos. Interesting, huh? See, it's, when you really get into this stuff, it gets wild. Anyway, in Greek mythology, Zeus, there was a couple of folks there that had gone against Zeus. One of them was named Uranus, right? I think that's how you would say it, Uranus, the god of the sky. And then there was Gaia, who was the god of the earth, right? We've all heard Gaia. We all understand that that means earth, right? Well, these two gods decided that they were going to do something that was abnormal. Maybe some of you are into Greek mythology. I don't know. But whatever, you know what they did? They decided that they were going to have relationships with human beings. And when they did this, it was against the counsel of Zeus in Olympia. And what they did is they went and they intermingled with the humans. The result of that, does anybody know who they were? We call them the Titans. Clash of the Titans, right? What's going on there, right? So that's what it is. Because of this, Zeus creates this place called Tartarus and sends Onerus and whatever the other Gaia down there, and the Titans, this place was prepared for them, the result of this mixing of that which was spiritual with that which is physical. See? So that's the mythology that comes out of that. So that's what's going on here. So the idea of God casting them to hell, what Peter is saying is that God has sent them to the place of deepest, darkest judgment, and they are being held. Look at the rest of the verse. And delivered them. Not only did God cast them down, but he placed them. He delivered them. Notice it's God doing this, not Michael. Later Michael will fight, but Michael's fighting with Lucifer. This is God, folks, Theos, that's doing this. God cast them down to this abyss, and he delivered them. He put them into chains of darkness, right? They are bound in absolute darkness. Now, this obviously symbolically means that these guys are as far from God, who is light, as can possibly be. He removed them completely out of the picture, okay? So they're... And they're going to be held there, look at the rest of the verse, to be reserved for judgment. Okay? So there's the judgment on the spiritual beings, okay, that he's talking about here. These guys that have taken a step beyond what other angels, even the fallen ones, have done. They've gone overboard, so to speak. But now he ties the physical into it. Look at the first part of verse 5. Not only did he do that, but he did not spare the ancient world. Whatever those guys did had its effect in this world, and God said, no. I will stop this before it gets out of control. Right? And he brings what we call, of course, the flood. We're going to see that in the next couple of verses. So what in the world is going on here? I mean, this is some really, really bizarre stuff. So going back to inductive Bible study, the rules of interpretation, when you study a passage like this, you cannot come to terms with this, what this means, without supporting it throughout the rest of Scripture. Not commentators, not any great pastor that you love to listen to or whatever. No, the Scripture. The king of interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture. Context, context, context. That's it. You cannot bring what you think to the Scripture. So where did all of this come from? Well, look at this interesting little doodad. Back in Genesis chapter 6. Now, before we read this passage, let me tell you that I have had discussions about this passage with people throughout my Christian life. And they've got to the point where we've no longer friends. Let's just put it that way. Because there's this, in my opinion, this unsupportable belief that what I'm getting ready to tell you can't happen. And I will explain that as we move on. But let's read the account. Some of you are familiar with this and you know exactly where I'm going. But if you're looking at Peter and you're going to keep it within the framework of the Scripture, there's two things that have just come into play. Noah and angels. So what do you have to do? You've got better go back and find out where Noah and angels appear. Guess where they appear? Genesis chapter 6. Okay? Now it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. Very significant statement. Mankind as a whole is being identified here. Okay? And as that began to happen, then the multiplication was taking place. And by the way, do you know who we believe recorded this particular period of time? We know Moses ultimately. Enoch. Sound familiar? We're going to see later on that he's quoted by both Peter and Jude. There's an interesting comment. So, but we think that he had some part of this, but we don't know that. Obviously, we weren't there, but take it or leave it. So it came to pass when man began to multiply on the earth that daughters were born to them. So all mankind as a whole. Now, why am I telling you that? Because when we get to the next verse, there are those that say, oh, this doesn't mean what Rick is trying to tell you at all. It means they're the daughters of Seth, and then there are the sons of Cain. But we just said in the first verse, that can't be, because it's talking about all of mankind. There were no distinctions in verse 1, first of all. Okay? Verse 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Who are the sons of God? That's the issue. Mankind begins to multiply as God had said it, saying it is good, right? In the creation. Created the order. He created man and woman, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. So God had established the genetic code necessary for what we would call procreation. Does that make sense? So man and woman, it takes both. You got to have the both. When that happens, the two become one, and it moves on and so forth, okay? That was the plan of God. That's what's happening in verse 1. But beyond that, there's something. This other group of dudes shows up, the sons of God, and they're saying, hey, check out the babes. Right? That's who these guys are. So who are they? Now, again, if you want to know what the sons of God are, what do? I've already explained it. You find out every time it's used. It's that exact phrase every time that it's used throughout the Scripture. In this case, Old Testament. Okay? And you find out, and you will find that it always refers to what we know as angels. So the sons of God saw the daughters of men. There's two categories, sons of God, daughters of men. This is where people say, well, that's the line of Seth. And the reason they have a problem with this is because they say angels can't do this kind of thing. Really? And where do you get that from? Well, Jesus taught that, did he? Well, didn't Jesus say, well, they're neither married nor given in marriage. They're like the angels in heaven. That's exactly what he said. Where in that does it say that they can't do this? He said they're neither married nor given in marriage. When you read the word marriage in the context of the scripture, understand what it means, a covenant relationship. So what did Jesus really say? Well, they're going to be like the angels in heaven, who are not covenanted to anyone, and they don't make covenants with anyone. Changes the entire perspective of it, doesn't it? For some reason, we've for years been told that that verse teaches that angels can't do this. Now, Candy, I don't know. I have no idea. All I'm telling you is what's happening here. I'm not supporting angel procreation or something. I'm not going to do that. And that's on tape, by the way. CD. I keep doing my age thing, right? I'm simply saying something happened here that was beyond normal with these spiritual beings, these sons of God, whoever they were. How they did it, I don't know. I'm not even going to try to guess. What I know is what the scripture says. I don't want to go any further than that. But Jesus did not say that they could not do this. That's not what he said. So that's a weak argument at best. Now understand something. The early church, prior to the 4th century, okay? So about the time of Constantine, in other words. The early church taught this as just what I'm sharing with you. Okay? They believed this. Why? Because they had the writings of Enoch. But that's apocryphal. Absolutely it is. Well, that's just in the same as the book of Maccabees. Oh, no, it's not. It's in its own category. Why? Because Jude himself, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, quoting from the book of Enoch. That's the difference. Spirit never does that for any of the other apocrypha, for the Maccabees or whatever else. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas, and all these others, right? No. But the book of Enoch, the Holy Spirit said, uses a quote from the book of Enoch. We better pay attention to that. Because that's pretty serious stuff then. I mean, if he's quoting from that, do we have the book of Enoch? No. Can you get it? Yeah, you can. But it's very difficult to find. But it does exist. I'm going to read a quote from that here in a few minutes. So Enoch, the first church, the early church, understood this. And they were terrified about that. And I believe that's precisely why Peter is reading these verses. What changed? In the 4th century, when the church got organized, right? And they moved from meeting in homes and simple fellowship within the thing. And they moved from a home into a cathedral. Everything changed. The pastor went from just being the simple guy in the village who loved the Lord and wanted to teach the word to being the guy behind the big massive pulpit with the gold adorned chair and his big fancy robes. Something changed. What happened there? The church combined with the world. That's what happened there. And we've been suffering for it ever since. Right? The age of Catholicism. Now, I'm not nailing the Catholics. Don't misunderstand. I'm talking about when the church became universal and universally accepted as the religion of the state. Be careful. Well, I don't like this idea of the church and separation of church and state. You better like it. We do not want to combine with the state. That already happened. And look at the results. So because that happened, they began to change things. Right? The book of Enoch is left out. Did you ever notice that? Maccabees is brought in. Interesting. I find that kind of fascinating. I don't know about you. But all of these teachings like we're talking about here that the early church held to, Tertullian, Origen, Irenaeus, all of those guys, right? They all believed this stuff. But the church said, oh, no, we can't accept that. So they moved that stuff out. See? So I'm not sharing something new to you. I'm saying we've been misled. We have. Religion has done that to us. That's why we go to the Word, period. It's just that simple. I'm not going to worry about what anybody else is thinking. But that's what happened. So this whole idea here was not new or not misunderstand or confusing to the early church. It's confusing to us because we've been taught that Jesus taught, right? Have you not? Everybody's heard that, haven't you? Well, the angels can't do this kind of thing. This can't be speaking to the angels. They can't do that thing. Well, Jesus said, that isn't what he said. It isn't. I don't know what this means. I really don't. I mean, I have no idea. What I do know, though, is look at what happens. They took these wiser themselves of whom they chose, spiritual with the physical, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh. Why is he saying that? Because the flesh has just attempted to unite with the spiritual. And God said, no. My flesh isn't going to do that. Man is simply flesh. And the sooner he figures that out, the better off he's going to be. But we haven't figured that out at all, have we? We always talk about our encounters with the spiritual beings and all of this stuff because it makes us sound really good, right? But that's a problem. So my spirit shall not strive with man for him. He indeed is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. In other words, there's a limit. Now watch this. There were giants on the earth in those days. Giants is the Greek Hebrew word Nephilim. The Nephilim here are the result of what that union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. The result, the Nephilim. That's the result. Now, we don't have time to develop this whole thing because, believe you me, you really get into la-la land when you get into this stuff. Identified primarily by six fingers, right? Something was weird. These guys were something that was abnormal, okay? The result of the sons of God, daughters of men, brought these guys on. But notice it says they were on the earth in those days. This is pre-flood. Now watch the next statement and also afterward. Ooh. So wait a minute. Flood didn't ultimately get them all. No, because they, in a spiritual sense, went beyond the flood. Okay? Physically, they were gone. This just gets so wild. So there were giants on the earth of days. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. And what that's saying, that's the Nephilim. This is what happened when they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old. Now, don't misunderstand. You read the English there and it sounds like these were the great men, right? It doesn't say that. It says these were the men that were in defiance against the God of heaven. The English is terrible here. I don't know what these guys were smoking when they translated this. It drives me up a wall. That is not what it says. These guys were in defiance of God, hostile to God. They hated his very presence. Another time they do that when you get over into chapter 11 with Nimrod, right? Man, what a Nimrod, right? You get over there to Nimrod and stuff, and it said he was a hunter. Mighty hunter before the Lord. That is not what it says. It says he was a mighty hunter of men in hostility to the Lord. So we got to learn to not trust what you got in your laps there. That's why there's people like me to get up here and drool and slobber and tell you what it really says, right? It changes. Does that not change everything? These guys were not great men. These were disgusting things that stood in the very face and the character of God. In other words, they were a perversion of God's created order. Verse 1. Something happened here. Again, do I know what? I'm not going to even try to pretend. All I know is what I just read to you. And when they did this, the offspring is these Nephilim. Okay? I mean, it's pretty clear. I'm going to show you this goes all throughout the scripture now, not just here. And that's the tragedy. Most of us have seen this verse, but they've never failed to tell us the rest of the verses that talk about this. It's the same thing. And I've been guilty of that myself, so I take full blame here. So there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards. These were the mighty men. Verse 5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. They had crossed a barrier. They had gone outside of the bounds. They were seeking strange flesh. We're going to talk about that here in a couple of minutes. They were seeking something beyond what God had created. Same thing happened in 2008. You dang right it is. Dang right it is. We're still trying to pervert God's created order. Are we not? Yes, we are. Well, they haven't cloned a man yet. Are you kidding me? You just don't know about it. Of course they have. Of course they have. They're cloning horse races, racing horses. Good grief. Meet Secretariat 1, Secretariat 2. I'm serious. I watch this on the news. You know how much money is in cloning these racehorses? Folks, we're in serious trouble here because we're doing the exact same thing that was going on in these days. Not we, but the world is trying to do this. What are they trying to do? Play God. What were these guys trying to do in Genesis? Play God. Well, that's God's created order. We're going to do our own thing here. Now, ultimately, by perverting flesh, in other words, by Remember, perversion means to twist or to warp. By doing that, by twisting or warping mankind, ultimately, what was their means? What was their end? What was the motivation for this and the end? To stop Jesus Christ. That's what it was. Because they knew from before the garden, like I said, back in the garden, remember, the lambs, the animal skins, they were like, uh-oh, God's going to send this guy that they knew was the Messiah. And if he does that, we're toast. We don't stand a chance. We have to stop this. Well, those daughters of men, they look pretty good. Let's get in there and mingle with them and change the course of Messiah. God said, no, don't think so. But that's what they did. So the Lord saw the wickedness of men. Now watch this. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Holy cow. That, folks, is the definition of depravity. Want to know what depravity is? Genesis 6, 5, right there. Jeremiah 29 as well. Verse 29. Anyway, you get the idea. The heart is deceitful above all things, right? The Lord saw the wickedness of man as great, and there was every evil. The motive, everything this man wanted. Now, based on the context that we're in, what kind of evil are we talking about? It's not just normal bad things. The evil that is talked about here or is identified based on the context is the evil that says, I do not accept God and his created order. That's the evil that's being spoke of here. That results, if you continue to read on in this chapter, we don't have time to do so, you come to what we call the flood. God stopped it. And then the next verse, actually, it says, God said, basically, I am sickened by the fact that I've created man. I created man in my image, but it's not my image that man wants. It's the image of these others that are out here. See, when you understand the whole story, it changes everything, doesn't it? So it's really amazing. Now, that's what these guys were that God cast down. You see, they did something that they tampered with God's created order. He is not going to allow that, period. He's not going to do it. The flood is proof of that. Jude now, which is a sister letter to Peter, says the same things. Now notice how Jude says it, just to show you that what I'm talking about, I'm not wacky, like you would like to think, because I've been smoking wacky tobacco, right? Jude 1:6. And the angels, now notice what Jude says, how he terms it, who did not keep their proper domain. Okay? Some of your versions say who did not keep their first estate. In other words, the nature God had created them in. They weren't willing to remain within their creation. Remember, they're created beings as well. Okay? Therefore, they have will just like you and I do. The freedom to choose. They're basically, they're moral. They're not physical now, but they can make moral choices. We know that, those that followed Lucifer. We know Lucifer and his arrogance and all that. We know all of that stuff. But look at what's going on here. These guys, they did not keep. In other words, they pushed away their proper nature and watch what they did, but left their own abode. Remember, God cast out the fallen angels. These guys left. They exited the building, so to speak. Okay? I mean, this is really, to me, is fascinating. Well, what happened to those guys that did Jude saying the basic same thing that Peter said, just a little bit more elaborate? Well, they left their own abode, and God, now we know it's him, capital H, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Said the same thing Peter said. There were these guys that did this thing. God said, no, you will go here, and I will bind you here until the day that I come and set you free, and then judgment comes upon you. Pretty serious stuff, isn't it? I mean, there's some really interesting things. Peter is writing to a church here, folks. He's warning them about the destructive heresies that are coming in. Clearly, what he's warning them about is the idea of this perversion of God's created order, of tampering with the genetics, even in Peter's day. Well, they couldn't do that in Peter's day. No, they couldn't. But these supernatural beings sure could. And Peter says, I'm warning you. Pay attention. And the church now, a lot of what claims to be the church, let me clarify that, says, oh yeah, this kind of thing is just fine. It isn't just fine. It isn't. Now, again, we're not to sit in the seat of judgment, but good grief. But in spite of this, and I'm going to come back to a little bit more talking about this, you see, there's destruction, but God always delivers, doesn't he? Isn't that awesome? That in spite of how rotten man says, we do not care about your nature. We seek their nature because they have everything that we want. Instant gratification, instant pleasure, self-centered, self-righteous, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? We line up under these guys. They understand what we want, blah, 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 right? Oh, and they do. They give you that, what appears to be power and all that happiness and stuff like that. Boy, talk to some of these addicts that were just sure that they could keep track of the heroin. Now their lives are devastated, or the alcohol, or the whatever. And he goes on and on and on. Well, we were sure. We just talked to him the other day about this. At what point did you realize that you were no longer in control? And all of them said, I just gave a time, many years down the road. And then my next question was, well, once there was realization, what choice did you make at that point? And they all said, we didn't care. Don't care. Been hooked on heroin since I was 13. I'm 20 now. Who cares? I know I got a problem. How do you come to a decision like that? Sure, I know it's going to kill me. Absolutely. It's destroyed my life. It's destroyed everything about my life. But so what? What? That's hard, isn't it? Destruction. But in the midst of that, God delivers, but saved Noah. Now, the word saved here is not soterios, which we get salvation from, right? Study of salvation is called soteriology, to be delivered, rescued, right? This word is, it means simply to be preserved or kept under guard. I love that. But again, you see, the English says saved. People get confused about this. But that's not what the same word is. So basically, he's saying, but God, of course, that's where the but is connected to. But God put a hedge of protection or a guard around Noah in the midst of all this. Do you see how it clarifies everything that's going on? But he was only one of eight, right? The rest of his family, a preacher of righteousness. In contrast to the darkness and the unjustness and the wickedness of Noah's day, Noah preached righteousness. We know that he preached for like 100 years, telling the people, warning the people, please don't do this. But we've already determined what they wanted to hear, didn't we? And they wouldn't listen. We're going to see what Jesus says about that here in a minute. So he's one of eight, right? There was him and his wife, two, his three sons, five, and their three wives. In other words, his daughter-in-laws, eight people. That's all. They were the only ones to respond to the message of the truth. 100 years he preached. Why doesn't God just come? Well, how long have you been sharing the gospel and trying to get the word out? Noah did it for 100 years while he was working on the boat, by the way. Right? So, why do we always want to hurry things? But saved, he put this guard, this protection around Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Do you see the contrast between Noah as a preacher of righteousness and the world of the ungodly? The ungodly, right? Well, what is he talking about here? He's talking about those who are opposed to God, ungodly. We've already identified what these guys were. Now, interesting enough, there's one word, and then we're jumping on, and I'm going to have to finish. I'm not going to get to verse 7 like I thought I would. The word flood here is the word that we get. It's called cataclysmos. We get cataclysm from it, okay? And it means simply to be absolutely destroyed, to lay to rest. So this is flood. When you see the word flood, we all start thinking about rain coming down, water beginning to rise, right? But that's not the word that was used here. It was cataclysmic. What God did to the ungodly after he puts a guard around Noah was devastating to the ungodly world. It wasn't just water drowning a bunch of stinking rats. It was, but that's not what's being communicated here. So how do we tie all this together? Because there's even more. Look at Jesus now. Remember, and Jesus was talking about the last days in Matthew chapter 24. We call that Sermon on the Mount, right? That day Jesus had been debating with the religious and they left the city and the apostles said to him, Lord, look at what a wonderful temple this is. Jesus said, let me tell you something. A temple, there's going to be one stone left on top of one another. Then the apostles, Peter, James, and John, they asked two questions. When will these things be? First question. And What will the sign of your coming be? What will the sign of your coming be? Now you can break 24 down into all of the times that are verses that have time reference or are to those who have sign and stuff like that. And in the midst of this, Jesus is explaining what's going to happen. And if you've been here with us on Wednesday night, you've seen that I've been tying the seal judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets. We will get to the seven bowls and showing you exactly where Jesus was talking about when that thing happened. So in other words, Jesus was talking about something that was going to happen that he's controlling from heaven. That's been our key thing on Wednesday night. In the midst of that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus already in verses prior to this said, and when you see in Daniel, he takes us back to Daniel. We're going to be going there in a minute because I'm going to show you something that'll, even thinking about getting there, I get the chills. Okay? Anyway, so he's already made the connection to Daniel. We're in the last days, okay? He's now coming to the part when he's going to return. Look at what he ties in to his return. But as the days of Noah were. Jesus never talks about his second coming without making reference to Noah and the flood. Never. Now immediately with what we've got learned, what we've already seen so far, you go, wait a second. So what was happening back there in Noah's day is what's going to happen just prior to the Lord. That's exactly what I'm saying. It's exactly what I'm saying. And I'm going to show you why. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of the flood, gee, think he's trying to make a point here? Now again, we don't get this because we've been that tainted thing from the 4th century on that said this kind of thing doesn't happen. But he's not talking to people that understand that. They understand exactly what's going on. For he's in the days of Noah before the flood, who? They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What was going on there? What's he talking about now with what we've talked about? Men just getting running and partying and say, hey, take my wife, I'll take yours. Yeah, that's what we think. I'm sure there was a lot of that going on. But it's going on now, and I haven't seen any rain clouds, have you? So, yes, it was sin, it was devastating, but clearly what happened, what brought the flood was not just people just, you know, what we call it nowadays, swinging. Right, that's a really cool way to say I'm cheating on my wife, right? Well, of course, then she's cheating on you if you're swinging, but you get the idea, right? So there's something more to this than what Jesus, what appears to be on the surface. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, you know? Oh, they're doing this whole thing and stuff. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be this coming of the Son of Man. So just before I come back, the same thing is going to be happening. It's basically what Jesus is saying. The same thing that was taking place in Noah's day. So he's tied us to Daniel. Now watch. Daniel, we all know, Daniel chapter 2 gives the history of the earth and the nations as they relate to Israel from man's perspective using precious stones. The head of gold, and remember the great image? The head of gold, Babylon, Iraq. Iraq today. Aren't chests and arms of silver. Medes and the Persians. The Kurds and the Iranians today. The belly and the thighs of brass. Right? The Greeks under Alexander. And then the legs of iron. Right? Rome. That crushed its enemy. But then there were these, the last kingdom which tied to those was feet and toes that were mixed. Clay and iron. But you can't mix clay and iron. Something's wrong here. What's wrong with the picture here? Right? Something's wrong. And we know that image is world history. We know exactly who ruled. Okay? And we know that when it gets down there to those feet and toes, that it's in the last days because the next kingdom to come is defined as a rock that shows up without being cut out from hands. Christ, the rock of salvation. And it strikes that image where? At the feet. And when it does so, the entire history of man collapses. Okay? So that's what he's talking about. That same vision, Daniel, that's Nebuchadnezzar that saw that vision, freaked out over it, right? Get a sleep cane, you come whine and snivel, I'm going to kill everybody because nobody can interpret it. Daniel says, but there is a God. So Daniel goes to God and he makes sure Nebuchadnezzar knows, look, what I'm telling you did not come from me, dude. It came from God, so you better stink and pay heed. Right? Later on, Daniel, that's world history, right? See, if you were in the Tuesday class, see, we talked about all of this stuff. That's why you need to come to class. But anyway, then in Daniel chapter 7, the same thing is seen, but this time, instead of being from man, where the kingdoms of man are precious metals. Ooh, gold, silver, iron, brass, all of these things that are so desperately needed in our lives. This was viewed from God's, and it's the beasts. The head of gold has now become a lion. The chest and the arms of silver has become a bear, raised up on one side, right? The Medes and the Persians. The belly and the thighs of brass have become a leopard with four wings. The legs of iron, representing Rome, have now become a beast, which couldn't even be explained because it's devastated so much. See? So that's the two visions of this. But look at chapter 2. So I'm trying to explain to you. We know world history. No one can argue this. That's why they say Daniel couldn't possibly have written this when he wrote, because he wrote about 580 BC. It's too accurate. He could possibly not have known in 580 BC, or roughly thereabouts, what was going to happen with the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And they're right, he couldn't have. But his God did. And they said, so Daniel couldn't write this. Somebody later wrote this, and after all this had happened, and said Daniel wrote that. Well, again, I've said this 1,000 times. Well, then you have a problem with Jesus. You're calling Jesus a liar, because Jesus said, as Daniel the prophet wrote. Jesus attributes it to Daniel. So if you don't want to believe Jesus, you got more problems than to worry about who wrote about Daniel. Okay? Better start thinking about Jesus and the truth. So this is all going on. Now watch this. So we're in the final world kingdom. History lines this up exactly. Verse 41. Whereas, this is the description being given back now for what was seen. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Now watch this. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Did you see it? I didn't. I'm telling you, 20 years I've been studying this passage, teaching this passage, doing what I would say was good exegesis of the passage, but I missed it. Let me read it again slowly. I don't think I got a pointer here. No. Oh, yeah, I do. Watch this. As you saw iron mixed with the ceramic clay, watch this. They will mingle with what? The seed of man. Whoa. Oof, oof, I got chills. What's he saying? In the days of this kingdom, there's a they, and there's a seed of men, and there's going to be an attempt to unite them. Sound familiar? Do you see? But he said they're not going to mix. The they and the seed of men will not mix, just like clay cannot be mixed with iron. I never saw that before. I'm telling you. I can't tell you what this did to me. Jumped off the page. I was like, you got to be kidding. I never saw that. Some of your verses say, I can't retend. I drew a blank now because I'm all wiped out here. But clearly, there's a they and there's the seed of men. There's a physical, a spiritual thing that's being applied here. And what did Jesus say? This is the last kingdom before he comes. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the Son of Man's return. Look at the next verse, 44. And in the days of these kings, what kings? Those that try to mix with the seed of men. Ooh. And in the days of these kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Whose kingdom? The King of kings, the Lord of lords. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. How cool is that? Do you see what I'm getting at? This is stunning to me. So these guys, there's still attempts going on and have been going on throughout since Noah's day to try to stop Jesus Christ. What do you think these kings are trying to do? They're trying to get him out. We've already, in Revelation, we haven't got to this portion yet, they're already shaking their fist at the God in heaven and say, you, it's you that's doing this. We reject you. Well, how can you reject me when you're standing there pointing your finger and they're going to argue with me? I thought you rejected me. But they're just, they will, and that we read over again, we've seen it repeatedly, and they did not repent. Oh my gosh. And you say, how? How can that possibly be? Well, there you go. Because there's this influence that goes on. Right? Now, one last thing. Jude, back in that passage we looked at Jude, he talked about going after, he said these angels went after strange flesh. Remember, we talked about that. Do you know what the word strange is? Heteros. I found that's fascinating. I'm getting into my next week because Sodom and Gomorrah was supposed to come into this. I have to stop there. Think about that. Heteros. Just keep that right here until we come back together. But do you see what's happening? There is something going on in this world, and it is the same that has been going on since the beginning. We will, the world and this spiritual realm, we will not tolerate the created order of God. We are the gods of our own destiny. We are the captain of our own ship. There is no God. He is dead. We've replaced him with science. We've done all of this kind of stuff and everything like that. And we're going to create life. Right? How many times have you heard that? We all said the email that goes, you know, oh, look, God, we don't need you anymore. Oh, yeah, really? Why is that? Well, because we created life. Well, tell me, how'd you do that? Well, we took dirt. God said, whoa. Get your own dirt. You didn't create squat. If you could come up with life, you're still bringing something that already exists, are you not? Creation means bringing something into existence, which did not exist. But you see, the world, this is what the world wants, don't they? And we're moving towards that and all of this kind of stuff and the spiritual realm and all of this. Now, here's something fun for you to just send and have some fun with this during the week. We've already identified those demons, falling angels. There appears to be another category of people that Jesus dealt with when he was on this earth that don't seem to be demons. There's something different. Jesus identifies them as disembodied spirits. They're different than demons. Who are they? And I think this is the fascination. You guys notice, by the way, how many programs are starting, you know, ghost hunters now, right? Everybody's into the new thing now, going out and trying to find the ghosts. They're trying to tap into the supernatural. Are they tapping into the supernatural? You stinking bet they are. You ain't going to find me holding on to one of those microphones. Oh, anybody here? Anybody here? I don't think so. No. I'm not dinking with stuff like that. There ain't no way. Right? But that's what they're, so there's this new awareness of this kind of stuff that's going on. But when you read these things, for example, the Legion, was it a demon that Jesus cast out of Legion? What's your name? Jesus said, we're Legion, for we are many. Right? So Jesus said, don't, please, they beg with him, they plead with him, read it. It's so strong in the language that Legion and these disembodied spirits, they're terrified of some place. Where are they terrified of? The abyss, Tartarus. Don't send us there. Don't. Right? Send us into the pigs, disembodied spirits that can't stand being without a body. Just a thought provoking thing here. Take it or leave it. Is it possible that the Nephilim, the result of these that were destroyed, that they are now these wandering, disembodied spirits that can't stand to be without a body? Just a thought. Take it or leave it. Another place, Jesus said, when the strong man comes in, we always said, oh, that's Satan and the demons and stuff like that. But that's not what he's talking about. There's clear. When the strong man comes in, right, he cannot do this. So he casts this one out and stuff, you know. And then the disembodied spirit, Jesus says, roams the earth and finds, what is it, seven others, and brings it back to there, and it finds the place all cleaned up and in order, and the worst state of the person is worse than it was before. The disembodied spirits, not demons, folks. Demons, Jesus dealt with them. Oh, he has authority over demons. Who is this guy? There's clearly demonic activity there that Jesus is dealing with, those of the fallen angel category. But there's another group there that seems awfully strange, that seems to fit and are terrified of the very place that the sons of God are now staying. And it ain't the Hilton. Right? Just some food for thought. Take it or leave it. I'm not going to say it is or it isn't. Kind of fun stuff, though, isn't it? If that's true, maybe it's they that try to mix with the seed of men during this last period, if they're really out there. Right? Interesting stuff. In other words, folks, pay attention. This realm is just as real as the physical. Don't kid yourself into thinking that we're the reality. We are not the reality. We're not the reality at all. We are temporal at the very best. Our own lives, everything that we come into, it's called the law of thermodynamics, right? Which obviously stands opposed to evolution. Can't have it both ways. Either things are getting better or they're getting worse. Somebody make up your mind. This is what's going on, and there's this attempt to get all of this stuff out there. So, you know, take it or leave it. I actually forgot where I was going with that, but you get the idea. Be alert. Stay alert. The scripture clearly tells us there's this realm that we cannot understand, and it is the reality of this realm. We're gone. This realm exists, and it's here, was here long before you and I showed up, and it's going to be here long after we're gone, until the king arrives. Sets everything back in order. And he does, reverses the creation, right? Right? You know that's what he does there, right? Why? Because of Genesis chapter 6. See? So, there you have it. Take it or leave it. Be alert. We have a task. Stay true to the course. Again, you test what I'm telling you today. Okay? Don't walk out of here and be a yo-yo and just say, oh, that was amazing. And I just love that. It was. I might say so myself. I'm just kidding. Don't walk out of here saying that and just take this word. Check it out. Don't be a goofball. Okay? Go find out so you'll know that what I'm saying is true. Get the tape if you need to hear this over and over again. Okay? So that you can understand it. Because that's what I've done with these guys. I listen to these things over and over and over again until the threads wear through, right? Well, CDs don't have threads, but you get the idea. Right? Good stuff, man. But Peter's warning here, there's a reason, folks. He's talking to the church. Pay attention. Amen? Let's stand and close the word of prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you for these words, Lord. The bottom line is, we know, as we said earlier, that this kind of thing exists, but I don't think we really understand when the scripture says that the enemy is out there and our warfare is in the spiritual realm, not in the physical. We think that that's just, I don't know, we just sort of blow it off as if it's insignificant. And yet, Lord, we've taken a very short journey. This could have gone on and on and on, but we don't have the time to do so, Lord. This is clearly what's identified throughout the scripture. So may we get a grip on the fact that our battle truly is against flesh and blood, and that's why, Lord, we cannot fight it within the physical realm. Prayer becomes significant. That's why we're going to be praying around the world in a little bit, because it's our prayers that will break these strongholds that we've been talking about. It's faith, Lord, that goes beyond what can physically be seen. It's all of these things, Lord, that become the reality. These are the things that I pray that we pursue. So like Peter warned the church that day, Lord, may we be warned as well. May we pay heed to what we have seen. So, Lord, now go with us again as we go our way. And keep us mindful. Keep us challenged, Lord. And I pray that everyone does in here and understands, and I'm not joking, to say that they need to test what has been said with the scripture. Then they'll know, Lord, what the truth is. So, God, we're just so grateful for who you are and that you haven't left us to try to figure this stuff out on your own. It's there plainly. If we just look, we'll find it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.